All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and we're here in chapter 11. I want to pick it up here in verse 32 where we left off last time. Now, remember that the writer of Hebrews is writing to these Hebrew believers. They have left the temple. They've left the worship of Israel. They're beginning now to follow this renegade rabbi from the town of Nazareth, and ever since they've done that, the wheels have just kind of come off of their life. Their families have rejected them. They've lost their jobs. Some of these people are just suffering in just incredible ways. And so what chapter 11 does, and the writer is trying to clear up a number of issues. And the first issue is that we instinctively believe that if we do everything right, if we live our lives right, then everything will be well in our life. Bad things happen to bad people, right? Good things happen to good people. And if I am sincerely following the Lord and loving Him, I'm keeping all my ducks in a row, then the expectation is that things will go well for me. And so you can hear these friends and families saying to these disciples of Christ, look, your life is a mess. Your life is a train wreck, for crying out loud. How in the world can you say that you know God? How in the world can you say that you're in the will of God? Look at what a tragedy that your life has become. And so what the writer does in chapter 11 is that he reaches back in Hebrew history, and he's just giving them example after example of people that were very sincere in their faith, people that were close to the Lord, people who were obeying God, and yet things were not turning out as they would have liked them to have turned out. You remember that blind guy? We talked about this guy a couple weeks ago, that blind guy in John chapter 9. And the disciples look at this situation, and they say to Jesus, now, whose sin caused this man's blindness? His own or the sin of his parents? Here's a bad deal. This guy was born blind. That's a bad deal. Well, somebody had to do something bad. So who in the world did something bad? The Jews believe, in fact, in the Babylonian Talmud, they said, there is no suffering without iniquity. For it is written, then I will visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Look, if you see suffering, there is sin somewhere in the neighborhood, right? Whether it's suffering in your life, whether it's suffering in a family member's life, the Jews believe that wherever you see something going wrong, that there is somebody that is dabbling in their rebellion against the Lord. And so what the writer is doing is that he is just reaching back into their history and saying, now, what about this guy, right? What did this guy do wrong? This guy was just doing what God wanted him to do. And look at what happened to him. And this person over here, what were they doing wrong? They weren't doing anything wrong. So there are going to be times that maybe things will go wrong for you, and it's never an indication that God is mad or you're in sin or whatever else. Now, the second issue that he has been dealing with in chapter 11 is that it's very possible that initially when the Lord is convicting us about something and wanting us to do something, it's very possible that at least in the beginning, it's not going to make a great deal of sense to us. And again, we've had story after story here in chapter 11 of the Lord speaking to people, and initially, this is the most insane thing I've ever heard. Why in the world would God want me to do that? The last time we were together, we were dealing with Joshua. Remember, Joshua, he leads not just the military, but he leads all of Israel behind enemy lines. Imagine that. Your wife, your kids, everything that you own, you have all been led behind enemy lines. And what is the first thing that the Lord says to these people? The Lord says, I want you to circumcise the entire military. Now, does that make any sense at all that you would render your military helpless? I don't know what the recovery time is for something like that, but I'm thinking it's going to be a number of days, right? Now, it would make sense to me if the Lord would say, all right, we're going to take 10% of the military, circumcise them, let them get over that, and then we'll take another 10%. I mean, that makes sense to me. But to take the entire military and render them useless for several days, that makes no sense at all. But there are times where the will of God is not going to make sense to us. Now, the third thing that he's going to deal with here, and this is what we get now in verse 32, is that the Lord, we have this idea that God uses perfect people. And oftentimes we disqualify ourselves from being used of God because we know in our heart of hearts that we are very far from being perfect. You remember that time where Peter and John, they're going to the temple to pray. There's that lame guy. And again, famous story. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And Peter bends over and grabs that guy and lifts the guy up. And he went running and leaping and praising the Lord. Now, there was something about his body language. Was he picking up Peter and John and swinging around and trying to dance with them? And there was something in his body language that would have told the crowd that's gathering around that these two guys are the ones that's responsible for this miracle. And all of a sudden, now you've got these people starting to gather around and their mouths are wide open. Wow. We've got miracle workers in our midst. Wow, look at these superheroes that we have here. And you remember that Peter, he just jumps all over this thing and he says, "Now, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look intensely, so intensely at us, as though, notice, as though through our own power?" Why? You think we're X-Men here? You think that we're superheroes of some kind? Or our own godliness? Now, isn't that normally what we think of when God uses somebody in our life? That, oh, if I could just be like them. Oh, if I, you know, but lo, you know, I'm nobody. Alan Redpath said a very interesting thing. There is some task which the God of all the universe, the great creator, our Redeemer in Jesus Christ, has for you to do, which will remain undone and incomplete until by faith and obedience you step into the will of God. We have to understand there is nobody here that you are so attractive that the only call that God has placed upon your life is to beautify a chair inside our sanctuary. That is not why the Lord has brought you here. The Lord has a call and a purpose upon your life. And maybe there was a time where you were really sensitive to that. Maybe the Lord really spoke to your heart. But that was a long time ago. And you think back that, man, I made this bad choice, and I made that bad choice, and I did this wrong, and I did that wrong. And so this vision, this dream that you had at one time in your life, that is long gone. But Alan Redpath goes on to say this: the Bible never flatters its heroes. It tells us the truth about each one of them in order that against the background of human failure, we may magnify the grace of God and recognize that it is the delight of the Spirit of God to work upon the platform of human impossibilities. Now, don't you hate it when at your place of employment, you do all the heavy lifting and you accomplish some great thing and somebody else gets credit for it? I mean, doesn't that bug you? Doesn't it bug you when you've done all the heavy work and somebody else gets the credit for it? Well, how do you think God feels? I think the Lord feels. I mean, here the Lord has done a wonderful thing through your life, and all you're doing is going around and taking credit for it, right? So oftentimes, God looks for the weak vessel. So oftentimes, God looks for the deficient. And it's in that realm of weakness that he manifests his power so that when his power is manifested, he's the one that receives glory and not the human instrument. And so you say to yourself, I'm ordinary. I'm a nobody. I didn't go to Bible college. I come from a family, a bunch of hillbillies or whatever. I mean, who am I? I am nothing. You are just the person that God is looking for so that when he works, it becomes obvious to one and all. That was the Lord. That wasn't you. I know you. That wasn't you. That was the Lord using you, and it is the Lord that is magnified. Now, what we have in verse 32 is that we've got a list of six guys, and these six guys were very deficient, but God used them in incredible ways. Let's read about them. Verse 32, we read this. And what more shall I say? Now, he's gone on and on. He has given us example after example. Well, what else can I say? Notice that he says, therefore, the time would fail me to tell. Look, I mean, I could go on, but I'd be writing an encyclopedia, and we're all going to be here for a very long period of time. I could mention Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also David and Samuel. And then just kind of a general category of people we have here, the prophets. Now, notice now the list of the defective men that we have. Now, number one on our list here, we have got Gideon, and we remember Gideon and his mighty 300, right? We remember Gideon and all those incredible warriors that chased off the Midianites. Well, that is a distorted view of who Gideon was. We are first introduced to Gideon in the book of Judges in chapter 6, where we read that Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress. Notice he's in the winepress, and the reason why he's doing it in the winepress, notice, in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now, normally what you would do when you would thresh wheat, you'd lay out a tarp, you'd lay out a big piece of fabric, you'd have a pile of wheat, and you would tribulate that wheat in some way, run a weight over it or some such thing, so that the grain is starting to be separated from the chaff. You would be out on a hilltop. You would be somewhere where there would be this breeze that would be blowing. You take the wheat, throw it up in the air. The chaff is going to be lighter than the wheat itself. The chaff would be blown downwind, and then the heavy grain would just drop straight on your fabric. And so you'd be out there, and you'd be throwing it up, and the chaff would be blowing away, and you'd keep doing it. And pretty soon, you would end up with just a pile of wheat. Now notice, this guy is not out in public. This guy is not out where he can be seen, but this guy is doing it underground. And the reason why he is doing it underground is because he is afraid of the Midianites. Now the Midianites, they were just hanging back. They'd wait for Israel to plant, cultivate, harvest, and then separate the chaff from the wheat. And then the Midianites would come in and they'd rip everybody off. Now, Gideon is chicken. Now, he's chicken. He's not stupid. He's not stupid. He doesn't want to do it out where he's going to be seen. He wants to be able to hold on to his resources so he can feed himself and feed his family. And so here he's being chicken. He's not out there in public. Well, this is an injustice, and I'm going to stand against this, and I'm going to believe God, and I'm going to lead God's people into triumph. That is miles away from where this guy is at. So here this guy is underground. This guy is hiding out of sight, and the angel of the Lord appears unto him. And the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, I'm sure that he's probably turning around thinking, dude, you got the wrong address. There's no mighty man of valor here. Now, notice that the angel of the Lord says that, look, the Lord is with you. And what does this guy immediately do in the very next verse? If the Lord is with us, why then has this happened to us? And where are all of his miracles, which our fathers have told us? I mean, not only is this guy chicken, but this guy is poking his finger in the chest of God. Where is God at? Now look, God has left his people because they long ago left him. And so here is a big chicken. Here is a guy that is challenging God. And then he asked the angel of the Lord for a sign. Do you understand how bizarre that is? I mean, here he's talking to an angel. And you wonder, what is wrong with you? You just wonder if the angel of the Lord wasn't flicking him in the forehead. You know, what's wrong with you, McFly? I mean, what is your problem? But what does the Lord say to this guy? Fascinating. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites." I have said, go in this might. What is a might? What might does this guy have? He's afraid. He's questioning God. He's challenging God. The might is, I have I not sent you? That's the might of the man. The might of the man is the will of God. And if you will walk in the will of God, you cannot be defeated. You're going to be mighty because this is what I am calling you to do. And if you and I will just step into what it is that God has for us, he's going to be with us and we're going to experience victory. Now, the second guy that he mentions here, notice he says that there's Gideon and there is Barak. Now, Barak was living in Israel at a time when Israel was being led by a woman spiritually. She was a prophetess by the name of Deborah. And Israel has fallen. They have turned their back on the Lord. And so she calls them into this big meeting. Look, we're suffering because we have left God. And we read in Judges chapter 4, we read that the children of Israel, they came to her for judgment. Notice it's between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. Now, Bethel means the house of God, and Ramah means a place of height, a high place in the sense of idolatry. The Lord's people are gathering in the valley of decision. We got some choices that we have to make. We find ourselves in between sin and salvation. We find ourselves between rebellion and revival. And so here is the prophetess just pushing it upon the Lord's people. Look, what is it going to be? How are you going to order your life? Are you going to start walking towards the things of God, or are you going to continue to just simply please yourself? And she turns to Barak, and she says, Barak, buddy, it's time for you to step up and to lead the people of the Lord. And what does our great hero do? How does our great hero respond? He says, I'll go. If you go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Mommy, if you'll take me by the hand and lead me into battle, then fine, that's what I will do. Now, the fact of the matter is that God wanted to give the people of the Lord victory. But they're not going to experience victory until they step into the battle. Look, we are creatures of the path of least resistance. And oftentimes, the path of least resistance is, I'm not going to say anything, I'm not going to get involved, I'm not going to deal with this situation. And as long as we are refusing to step into the fray, the Lord is not going to be giving us the victory that he wants to give us. And oftentimes, we don't step into what it is that God has for us, and we consequently never experience that victory because there is just some unwillingness and some hesitancy on our part. Now, the next guy that we come to is a fascinating guy. Notice that we've got Barak, and then we have Samson. We know Samson very well, don't we? Now, this is a guy who comes into this world with great promise. You remember that an angel appeared unto his mom, and then an angel appeared both to his mom and to his dad. They were unable to conceive a child, and the angel says to this barren woman, look, God is going to bless you with a son. Now, this son is going to be a Nazarite. A Nazarite vow was a way of dedicating oneself to the Lord in the Old Testament. The Nazarite vow was basically saying, I am just all in. Everything about my life is to be dedicated to the Lord. The angel says to the mother, I want you to live as a Nazarite while that baby is being developed inside of you, because that baby is going to be a Nazarite from the day of his birth until the day of his death. And I am going to use this guy in just incredible, mighty way. Here is a guy that comes into the world with incredible promise. And yet the very first words, the very first recorded words that came out of that guy's mouth, we read in Judges, it should be chapter 14 here, I have seen a woman of the daughters of the Philistine. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. He sounds like a caveman, does he not? I mean, I want this woman. Get her for me. Now, his parents say, well, sweetheart, I mean, can't you find a nice Jewish girl? I mean, isn't there some, and I mean, why do you got to go to these Philistines? I mean, there was something about these Philistine women that really turned Samson on. And he responds and he says, no, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Now look, there are two ways that you can live your life. What is faith? Faith is just choosing what you know God wants for you. You can choose to live with those things that God has chosen for you, or you can just, I'm going to please myself. I'm going to please my flesh. This is a guy that had such great promise, but he decides that he's going to choose what's going to please his flesh. As a consequence of that, what happens to the man? The man ends up being bound by the Philistines, and his eyes are gouged out. He ends up in bondage, and he ends up being blind. And I have seen through the years so many men and women that have such promise for the kingdom of God, but there's just an unwillingness to do life their way, and they're going to do it their way. And as a consequence, they end up being bound, and they end up being spiritually blind. But oh, thank God. Thank God for the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand? The Lord is just sitting on the edge of his throne waiting to forgive. The Lord is just waiting to give mercy. The Lord is just waiting to extend another chance to us. And so here is Samson, wasted his entire life. But at the end, he cries out to the Lord, and God has such great mercy on him. And in the final hours of his life, he's able to accomplish in those final moments more than what he was able to accomplish throughout his earlier life. Now, notice the fourth guy that we have here is an interesting guy, a guy by the name of Jephthah. Now, maybe Jephthah is a guy that maybe some of you have never heard of before. His mother was a prostitute, so his dad had been with this prostitute, and somehow Jephthah ends up being raised by his stepmother. But then as his half-brothers come of age, they make it very clear to this illegitimate child that, look, you're not going to have any part of the family's inheritance. So there's the door, dude. Use it, and we never want to see you again. Here's a guy who comes from a very unfortunate set of circumstances. He's rejected by his family, and some of you, you know how painful that is. You're the religious one, all right? And how many of you have found out about the birthday party like 2 weeks later? What, there was a birthday party and they didn't invite me? Or you find out there was some kind of a family thing at some restaurant that they just happened to forget to invite you to? I mean, that stings, doesn't it? I mean, that leaves a mark upon our soul. But what happens is that God changes the environment of the family. And now the family needs this guy's life. And the Lord can do the very same thing in your family as well. A negative diagnosis from the doctor, some kind of a money situation that happens, some kind of a marriage. You know, look, the Lord can change the environment within this family that has rejected you and will give you fresh opportunity for the Lord to use you. Now, this guy, you read his story, he opens his mouth, he says some incredibly stupid things, but God uses him anyway. And you and I, we can say some of the dumbest things, but that doesn't mean that somehow God can never use us. Then notice we go from a guy that we hardly know to a guy that we really know, David. And we've got this idea that David sort of had a great life. David had a horrible life. Do you understand the rough life that this man lived? First of all, he starts out in a family that really did reject him. You remember the Lord spoke to Samuel, the great prophet, the great judge, and said to Samuel, look, I want you to go to the house of Jesse because I'm going to replace Saul, and I want you to anoint one of Jesse's sons. And so here's the great prophet, shows up at Jesse's house and says, hey, I want to see your boys. And they come in and they probably lined up eldest to youngest. And he stood in front of the eldest and the Lord said, no, not this one. He steps to the next one. No, not this one. And the third. No, not this one. Goes all the way to the end. All the way to the end. And the Lord says, no, not this one. And I'm sure that Samuel is scratching his head. What in the world? What's going on here? And he turns to Jesse and he said, are all of these young men here? And he said, well, there remains yet. Now, this is interesting. The word that he uses there, Well, there's the youngest, all right? There's the least important. There's the one, if I'm going to kill all my sons, this is the one that I would want to kill first, all right? And he's keeping the sheep, and Samuel said to Jesse, well, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And of course, he becomes the one that God anoints. Can you imagine a celebrity comes to your parents' house, and the celebrity says, hey, I'd like to meet your kids, and your parents invite all of your brothers and sisters, and they don't invite you? Do you understand what that would say to you? Do you understand what that would communicate? I am not important. This guy was raised in just a rough atmosphere. And then he spends years, doesn't he, running away from Saul. The government's trying to take his life. And then, of course, we've got the great sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. You have to understand, there were very few happy days in the life of David. And yet the Lord used the man, and the Lord uses the man today. How many times have you read some Psalm of David and you've been so encouraged and re-energized and you've been blessed by the story of David? Here is a guy that has got more problems than you can handle with a tandem axle dump truck, and yet God uses his life. And then the sixth guy, we've got Samuel. Now, how did Samuel get his job? Samuel got his job because the spiritual leader of Israel at that time was a guy by the name of Eli. Eli is now aging. Eli is getting ready to hand the baton off. He's got two sons that are involved with him in ministry. And we read of these two boys in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where we read, now the sons of Eli were scoundrels who had no respect for the Lord. The Lord was not going to hand the spiritual steering wheel over to these two scoundrels. That opened the door for Samuel to be brought in, and Samuel would be the guy who would lead Israel spiritually. Now, if you got your job because a man failed to deal appropriately with his sons, don't you believe that on your list of things to do, it would be, I'm going to deal with my sons. I'm going to deal with my kids. And yet I am amazed that when we go to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, that his sons, speaking of Samuel, they walk not in his ways. But they turned aside after money, and they took bribes, and they perverted judgment. Here is a huge blind spot in the guy's in the guy's perspective of things. He gets his job because a man failed in his family, and then he turns around and he fails in his own family. Look, what the Bible is the story of God using defective people. Here are six guys with very serious issues in their life. But God did incredible things. Notice what we read about the Lord doing. Verse 33, who through faith, they subdued kingdoms, they work righteousness, they obtain promises, they stop the mouths of lions, they quench the violence of fire, they escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. They became valiant in battle, and they turned to flight the armies of the enemy. Less than perfect people, but they simply believed God, and they simply walked in what God had for them. Again, you and I, it's so easy for us. We can look back over our past, and we can say, well, yeah, I had dreams of this, and I had a vision that God wanted to do this in my life, but, you know, that was many bad decisions ago. You remember when Paul was brought before King Agrippa? And King Agrippa, he was a Herodian. He was related to the children of Israel. And Paul said, I am thankful that I get to share my case with you. I've been getting jerked around the Roman judicial system here, and those people don't know anything at all. But you know stuff, Agrippa. You understand the religious sensibilities of the culture, and I am just so excited that I'm going to be able to share my defense with you because you're a smart guy. And so he says, now look, you got the Sadducees, right? They're running the local government in Jerusalem. They don't believe in the resurrection. I am on trial today because I simply believe in the resurrection, and I know you believe in the resurrection, Herod. Now, Paul was obviously maybe picking up on some eye rolls. He was maybe picking up on, you know, some kind of body language is going on that he realizes he's losing them. And so he quickly then says, why does it seem an incredible thing to any of you that God could raise the dead? You see, if you have a problem with God being able to raise the dead, it's because you don't know the God of the Bible. If you understand and you know the God of the Bible, He created everything out of nothing in the beginning. He gave us life. He gave me life in the beginning. If He gave me life in the beginning, why can He not in the resurrection give me life a second time? If you struggle with the concept of the resurrection, it's because you don't know the God of the Bible. Why do you struggle with God being able to use you after you have made your mistakes in the past? Look, there are no perfect people. If there were perfect people, I'm sure God would use those people. But there are no perfect people. So if He's going to use people, He's got to use imperfect people, which qualifies you and me. All right? And we have to understand that God's mercies are just made new. Now, I don't know where the weakness is at in your life. I don't know the dumb things that you've done. I don't know the people that you have offended. But I am telling you, if God loved you when you were yet in your rebellion and you were running from Him, if God sent His Son to die for the ungodly in your ungodly state when you wanted nothing to do with Him, how much more must He love you now? How much more must He desire to want to use your life and to bless your life? I am telling you, thank God that every morning His mercies are just made new. And I pray that as the guys, as we take communion now, as the guys distribute the elements of communion, I want you to hold on to them. We're going to take them together. And I pray, would you just ask the Lord just to give you a fresh revelation of His love, to give you a fresh revelation of His grace and His mercy. Look, God is ready to forgive. God is ready to put you back in the game. And as you go through the Word of God, we see that He did it over and over and over again. And He's going to do it for you as well. Let's not limit Him by our own unbelief. Let's draw close to Him and let's experience His love and His grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, how we thank You that Your Word is a testimony to Your great love. Oh, Father, that here we were. We were lost in our stupidity. We didn't want to have anything to do with You. And out of nowhere, Your grace appeared. And Father, since that day, we're just trying to figure things out. Since that day, we're just trying to grow in our faith. We're trying to grow in our faithfulness. We want to do the right thing. So often we find ourselves doing the things that we don't want to do and not doing the things that we do want to do. And there are times where we're not really relying upon the power of Your Spirit. We're not walking in the Spirit. And as a consequence of that, we're fulfilling the lust of our flesh. But Father, I thank You that You are the author as well as the finisher. And You've started us on this journey, and You're going to get us through this journey. And one day, we're going to awake into the very likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. And Father, there, before Your throne, we're going to be absolutely perfect. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would just minister to Your people now, and they would realize, oh, You are the God of second chances. Bless Your people now, Father. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.